55 D 132. Spinoza's third attribute, infinity. If everything, event, and act extends into infinity, the external, would this principle alone not explain 2374 and the not two mothers once, but one mother twice meta-abstraction? That is, I saw world correctly, extended into the infinite, the absolute eternal, i.e., as Spinoza's Deus sive substantia sive natura. Thus, particulars became for me their own archetypes, which is why Plato's anamnesis and noesis were involved. This is not merely a perception of world as it really is. This is perception of God, hence the infinite space. In 274, I must have caught sight of a particular as what it truly is, an eternal constant, and thus I ushered in infinity by the power of my own comprehension cognition. I understood. 55 D 146. To say that it extends into infinity does not imply immense physical size. It enters into infinite implications, significance, meaning, which is to say, it is as I saw in 2374. It is typological or archetypal. This is precisely the 274 meta-abstraction, for it has a permanent and ubiquitous ramification. Thus, many places and times work off it. It applies over and over again. It is into this attribute that Scripture taps. This is how sacerdotal performance works. The significance axis is always the same. For each paradigmatic thing, event, act, situation. 1. By same, what is meant is unitary. The key term is rather than resembles, or is identical to. Not two mothers once, but one mother seen twice, is a realization of this. Surely this is what Plato surnamed Ida. If what is involved here is that which is signified by a thing, event, act, situation, then there is a sign-to-object relationship between the word and writing of word, mode, and object. The word info, which we take to be the object, thing signified, does not in itself contain the significance that is in the true thing, but only refers to it. The word dog does not itself have hair, feet, a tail. Thus, when we see info as object, it lacks the significance that the infinity attribute, true object, possesses. Analogous to hair, feet, and tail on a particular dog. Now, in a sacerdotal act, a sacrament, the significance in the act is precisely what is sought for. The object and what is said and done in connection with the object is summoned deliberately. So in a sacerdotal act, what I call the infinity attribute is apprehended, or at least the attempt is made to apprehend it. That is the entire point. Well, this is precisely what happened to me in 274 in seeing the golden fish sign, an object that was really only an informational sign pointing to an object, was comprehended by me in this sacerdotal sense, which from a liturgical sense is comprehensible. But what is not comprehensible is that I saw all reality this way, as sign, not thing, whereupon by definition reality became a sacrament, every building, person, event. No conventional theological explanation will account for this, since such a transformation should be limited to designated sacerdotal objects and acts. What is obvious is that what is done, sought for, with the sacraments, and often achieved, is equally true for any thing, act, situation, event. All reality viewed collectively as an aggregate of plurality, that is, as reality per se. This should not be possible, and moreover, ordinary reality taken as such without this enhancement becomes mere information. So two things have happened. Ordinary reality can now be viewed as a sign, information, word, writing, pointing to another kind of reality, object, entirely that is primarily defined not by its transspatial and transtemporal quality, but by its meaning. It is a significant reality in which meaning is everything, like a sacred drama. Now, this is not Plato's Ida. This is something else. This means that everything extends into this dimension, but that the attempt to summon it, being confined to stipulated sacerdotal objects and acts, does not reveal this to us. What I claim for this dimension or mode or attribute is meaning or significance, and this definition, when scrutinized, really asserts that that which truly is revealed, viz., the meaning is not implied, referring to something else, as in a symbol or sign that has been given a referral value. The meaning is in the dimension now perceived, and this meaning is self-authenticating and self-revealing. It discloses its own story by itself, requiring no interpretation or analysis. It is open. In fact, it is open in the precise way that the ordinary object is not when it is taken to be a sign signifying something. With the sign, the meaning must be explained. It is not there. Folders 67, 68, 69. December 1981. 67:12. Something has happened in me that is so important that it is, in effect, the healing at last of the schism in me that goes back to the 50s, to when Mr. Smith and Mr. Scruggs first approached me and set up the schism. And it stems from the Tagore vision. For the first time tonight at Michelle's, I was able wholeheartedly and without a trace of ambivalence to engage in political activity directed against the government. And why? Because I know, really know, that this is what God wants. I have chosen at last between the two sides that eternally have competed for my allegiance and between which I have always been divided all my life, at least all my adult life, and totally and absolutely committed because of the religious sanction overriding the merely secular authority. 68L10. The palpable situation that I now, 12/9/81, perceive, and in which I am not just actively, but wholeheartedly involved, is, I suddenly realized, the revealed apocalyptic situation of 2374. It is Armageddon, with the true Christians pitted against the empire in terms of what I call the demonic trinity: nuclear reactors, nuclear waste, and nuclear weapons. It is the Tagore vision that transforms supernatural revelation into the palpable. That was, as I have realized in other but closely related terms, the turning point for me. What I did today vis-a-vis the Christic Institute was fully commit myself without hesitation to precisely that organization of Christian revolutionary activists that I saw in 2374 by revelation combating the empire. In other words, my unaided eye can now discern what then was visible to me only by supernatural revelation. I had already realized that the Tagore vision, 1, unified my political action of the 60s with my religious experiences of 74, and 2, unified my psyche, which always before had been split into two warring sub-psyches on opposite sides of the political fence: opposition to the empire, government, and support of it, e.g. the Bureau. Not only am I mentally healed, I am palpably in what in 74 I knew only by revelation. To me, the nuclear issue is Armageddon, and, as I saw revealed in 2374, it is the true Christians against the empire. Thus, 2374, regarded as prophecy, has now come true 7 years later, and I am in the thick of it. These are indeed the final days. 68L12. The apocalyptic vision has come true really only since Reagan took office. Just recently, the whole tone of reality has shifted drastically. As I said recently, the masks are off, and they are off on both sides. 69, I-8. Nietzsche is right about Christianity. It's the fucking hair shirt syndrome. Always made me feel shame, guilt, always responding to duty and obligations to others. I view myself as weak, at the beck and call of others, obligated to them. Bullshit. I am a man, as that book on Judaism puts it. I need no one's permission anymore. I need not account to anyone. I owe them nothing. They are pushing old buttons long out of date. I have proved my worth and earned my reward. I have earned self-respect, and I deserve the respect of others. Finally, I did it. Russ helped me. But really, I did it, starting in 72, when I came here to Orange County. I've made it. For me, the Tao, the path, is not self-sacrifice and humility, but self-respect based on wisdom, achievement, and strength. My body's pain is not directed against me. It is my pain in response to self-denial and, most of all, my denying myself Denise, whom I loved. Folder 73, December 1981. 73-29. Owl. Note. In this abridgment of the exegesis, we have included all references to The Owl in Daylight, Dick's last unfinished project. What follows is his most extensive account of the novel's plot elements. Characteristically, this material differs considerably from the account of Owl that Dick gave Gwen Lee and Doris Sauter in January 1982. That account draws considerably from Folder 53, especially the entries beginning with 53E1, PJ. End note. That final movement for the 13th quartet Beethoven wrote keeps showing up, as it were, i.e. being played on KPFA, and Owl is invariably terrified by it. He knows not why. Golly, I'd even be parodying Vallis in my absurdist treatment of the search, Faustian search, for knowledge, salvation through gnosis, which seems to be my own downfall. Owl feels superior to all the other people in the construct because they can't see or aren't interested in the plasma's autograph, hence the title, The Owl in Daylight. Owl is a fool, but like Jack Isidore, a holy fool in Christ. Obviously, I'll be either going Borges one better or parodying him. Either will do. Harvey Pong idiot, SF fan. The trouble with Owl, the plasma points out, is that in a way, he's too clever. He's outsmarting his own maze, which after all was built not to trap or punish him, but to teach him and to help him problem solve. But all he does is sniff out, one, that it's a forgery, in which I parody my own 10-volume metanovel, and two, that a vast godlike intelligence lies concealed behind it. This is counterproductive and costing Owl money. So here in Owl, we have absurdist Faust's story, which parodies my exegesis and Borges and Gnosticism. Yet there will be elements of wondrous beauty. Beethoven is not parodied, nor Dante. It won't be a parody. It will contain elements of parody. Some funny, some savage. This won't be merely funny. It will be tragicomic. The futility, the foolish hopelessness of questing after the gnosis. It is in vain. But what then? Let me ponder Peer Gynt. Note. Peer Gynt, 1867, is a five-act play by Henrik Ibsen that combines surreal folklore, poetry, social satire, and realistic episodes. End note. The Button Molder. Kafka's castle will be parodied in OWL's relationship to the university. Maybe philosophy professor parody of Heidegger, German ontologist with elements of Jung. 73.32. OWL. In the first mode, the computer plasma is punishing and severe. In the second, arbitrarily capricious. In the third, rewarding. It introduces the alien in order to add something new into his mind to exalt him to his fourth period. The alien mind introduction is the whole resolution of the novel. It brings OWL to his fourth period through the Dithion psyche. So OWL does reach a fourth period successfully, but in it he ceases to quest for knowledge and instead acts politically, not as an artist, but as one who cares what becomes of other men. His elitist attitude is gone. Thus, the fourth period is radically different. It doesn't involve music and creativity and art. Here the side of Beethoven passionately involved in the cause of human freedom comes out, surmounting the music entirely. But he tells the plasma, it wasn't worth it. Thus I indict my whole search for knowledge as futile, which it seems to be, since it continues on forever restlessly striving Faust-like. Of course, the war and the alien must be mentioned early in the novel, before OWL enters the construct. He has psychologically retreated from the war and into his music. Draw on Beethoven's feelings toward Napoleon and the siege of Vienna. Posit a great terror general. At the end, OWL winds up, like Bobby Fischer, futilely passing out anti-war leaflets in defiance of sedition laws. This is his resolution, and, minute as it is the only heroic deed he ever performed, since it means jail or death. I will draw on my taxed protest stand for this. The crippled dwarf Nick Nicholson is the construct. He is based on someone OWL really knew in the actual world. Under wartime government law, he is put to sleep because he is damaged physically. In this future world of genetic engineering, OWL accepts this until the alien mind is grafted into his and Dithion occurs. In the real world, the dwarf is destroyed before OWL enters the construct. As I say, he unprotestingly accepts it, although he does feel grief, but he does accept it as inevitable. So until Dithion, fusion with the alien, occurs, OWL not only shows no interest in the war, more, he withdraws from it into his art and the allied search for knowledge. This search is to find the basics for a fourth period vision. The plasma's decision was wise and necessary. The construct wasn't working out, because OWL always winds up seeking out the plasma, and time and money are running out for OWL. His resources are limited, tell me about it. In fact, it was a brilliant decision by the plasma, but not ad hoc. It had been working on this problem before OWL hired it away. This, of course, would be stipulated in at the opening of the novel. So, in his fourth period, he abandons not just his art, but his identity as an artist. He has become one-sided, to the detriment of his spiritual psychological wholeness. Where the seeds of restored wholeness are laid down is in his relationship with the girl, Mary, BJ, in the construct. She plays the part of Gretchen. Could there be something like in Frozen Journey, where the plasma ship confers with Mary, Martine Kemmings? She is like Hoffmann's muse, Niklaus, in Tales. Note, Tales of Hoffmann, 1881, was an opera by Jacques Offenbach based on the short fantasy stories of German romanticist E.T.A. Hoffmann, 1776 to 1822. End note. She could be a government monitoring agent whose job it is to see that OWL, as an artistic resource, is protected. So she is not a creation of by the plasma. She represents a government regulatory agency, as Mary Lorne represents the college in The Exit Door Leads In. The government, a la Ursula, is worried about Owl's mental health, spiraling into himself and slowly going crazy. Although she knows that Owl's political stance will result in his death, she understands that it is necessary in order to save him spiritually. She does her best, uses her official influence to abort not his stand, but his execution, in vain. She shoots one of the soldiers in the execution squad and can get away with it due to her political position, like a party commission. Totalitarian society, one party, mixture of CP and NSDAP. But she is, after all, a thoroughly political person, somewhat like Kathy, a police agent leading a double life. Since people don't age, formal rites of passage are very important. The stagnation problem is not unique to Owl by any means, but is officially recognized. The one day nothing new came into his mind phenomenon, problem, is recognized as real and as grave. The dialectic is necessary to start up growth, and this is the ideological theory behind the grafting of the alien mind and Owl's. Does this mean that the war was deliberately started by the government in order to give a challenge and stimulus to the people? At the end, Owl suspects this. By introducing the alien into his mind, the government brings the war to him, the war he has retreated from. He furiously resents this. Even though it does spark his sought-for fourth period, actually, the government is trying to help him. But he rejects that help. He rejects them and their war. 73-54. Nothing is what it seems. But the war is between Christianity and the empire. But what we call Christianity is the empire. And the true Christians are a Celtic Orphic mystery religion. Further, Christ's kingdom is the invisible secret commonwealth of Gaelic mythology, and it is right here, unseen. No, this is all nonsense. What I'm dealing with, as I realized last night, is the way the whole universe, reality itself, behaves. Today's insights are idiotic.